Bach, I think very few would argue, is one of the greatest composers that ever lived. And we think of that because he wrote such fabulous music. But there are those who think that he is equal parts theologian and musician. And for me, when I open up a score of Bach's music, I don't just see the notes on the page, I see theology. And it's not just on the surface, it's like an onion. It's like layer after layer after layer after layer. You just keep peeling and keep peeling and find more and more levels of meaning in there. So my intent today is to go through some of the ways that Bach portrays theology through his music. And these are mostly things that you would not hear. These are mostly things that you would see. And I'm going to come back to why later on, but that's part of what the purpose of these handouts are. Some of them are entire movements or entire pieces. Some of them are just short snippets of pieces. But you'll be able to see, I think, a little bit of what I'm talking about in some of the pieces. And there will also be some scores up on the screen as well. One other thing I wanted to mention is that if you are, I know there are a lot of very capable musicians in the room, but maybe if you are not as well versed in musical lingo, the last page, or the last couple pages actually, of the handout is a very short glossary of some musical terms that I'll be using. So if I throw out some musical jargon and you go, I don't know what that means, check the glossary and you'll probably see a little brief description of what that is. So if we're talking about Bach as theologian, I thought it would be a good place to start to look at his theological training. He was brought up as an Orthodox Lutheran in the 18th century, or starting in the 17th century, going into the 18th century. And when he attended school, this included catechism, psalms, biblical history, and both German and Latin reading of the New Testament. So it was a very important part of the grounding of education at the time to include a lot of this. You know, we would nowadays do, I mean, we wouldn't read it in German and Latin, but in confirmation, this is a lot of the kinds of things that we cover now, but it was embedded in the school curriculum. And then when he got into like what we would consider to be high school, it was a little bit more advanced version. And this very long title, Compendium Locorum Theologicorum, was one of the standard theology texts of the day. And the whole purpose of this curriculum, including the theological portion, was so that students would have a good grounding in the liberal arts, theology, jurisprudence, or medical study later on. If they were to go to university. So basically, it was what we would consider to be a well-rounded liberal arts curriculum for them to go on to college. But theology was a big part of that. We also know, if you look at some of the probate documents from after Bach died, he owned at least two complete editions of Luther's works and clearly had read them, not just, you know, I have a lot of books that are on my shelf and I haven't read them. He read these. So. And he also had a lot of theological commentary. And most notable is what's known as the Caliph Bible, which is a three-volume work of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And Bach had written in annotations in the margins. Gives you just a tiny little bit of a window into how Bach thought as a theologian. And so then he held many positions throughout his career, but what he's probably best known for is his work in Leipzig at the Thomaskirche. He was not their first choice. He was not their second choice. He was their third choice for the job. And the job entailed not just musical duties, but also to do some administrative work for the school. I believe he was the cantor's job, technically speaking, was to teach Latin, but usually that would be delegated to someone else, and probably also some theological instruction as well. So, in large part because they really didn't want to hire Bach, they put him through the ringer And they gave him this very extensive, detailed theological test that, from what I understand, was kind of along the lines of what a doctoral comprehensive exam would look like today, and had the gentleman, the professor at the university in Leipzig, who had a reputation for flunking students, they had him give the exam. And Bach passed with flying colors. So at that point, they pretty much had no choice but to hire him. But it just illustrates just how well-grounded, how well-rooted he was in that theological knowledge, not just the musical knowledge. In terms of how he portrayed some of the theology in the music, we're going to talk about a few specific types. And we're going to start with something called word painting, or sometimes it's called text painting. Bach did not invent this. This is something that had been going on for centuries before Bach and has continued for centuries after Bach. Composers still do this. And it's a pretty simple concept. You take whatever the words are, and you find a way to depict that musically. So, for example, if the words are running up a hill, you might have an ascending line. Or, traveling through the mountains, maybe the melodic line does this. So, like I said, it's just a very basic representation of what the words are. Now, what you see here is an organ piece. This is from the Orgelbüchlein. And it's an organ prelude, so just a very short piece, based on a Lutheran chorale. So even though this is an organ piece and you see no words, it was based on a hymn that did have words. So there are ways that he could then, with that knowledge of the text, depict that in the writing of a piece without words. For those of you who aren't up on your Lutheran chorale texts, this is Erstanden ist der Heilige Christ, which means Holy Christ is risen. So it's an Easter text. The whole text is Holy Christ is risen, Alleluia, who is the Savior of all the world, Alleluia, and if he had not risen, Alleluia, the world would be gone, Alleluia. So in this prelude, you can see the chorale tune is the long notes on the very, very top. That's the part that Bach did not compose. These chorales had been already in use for a century or two by the time Bach was alive. So the part that he added to it was all the other stuff going on. And you can see this rising line. There's Christ rising, right there. And again, even in this line here, there's some dips down, but eventually Christ does rise eventually. So I'm going to play, this is a very short piece, so I'm going to play this one in its entirety. Straightforward, right? This is an excerpt from the B minor Mass. This is the part of the text that it sets et incarnatus est. It's from the Creed, the Nicene Creed, and was made incarnate of the Holy Spirit and became truly human. So here is God descending to earth. So that's the depicting of God coming from the heaven down to where we are. I'll play just a little bit of this one.
That was a very busy fall.
Well, I was just about to mention, there's also one other aspect of text painting. Here's the serpent. Mm. Hence the busyness. One other organ example from the Organ Büchlein. This is a catechism chorale. So catechism chorales were basically music to help children learn the catechism. And this one, Die sind die Heiligen Zehn Gebot, is about the Ten Commandments. And the text of the chorale, the whole translation of the text is, "These are the holy Ten Commandments that our Lord God gave us through Moses, his faithful servant, high upon Mount Sinai, Kyrie eleison." In Bach in particular, this particular piece is a canon. So the tune again is on the top in the long notes, and you see this G, 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 A, B, C. Here it is. Here it is again. And then also transposed into other keys. So you see that same pattern here. You see that same pattern here. You see that same pattern here. And this is not the whole score. So this continues with the whole piece. And Bach does this for a couple of reasons. One is that he tends to use canons a lot when he's talking about the law, as in capital L, law. Because a canon, that's essentially what it is. It's a rule. It's something to follow. You know, our version of a canon would be row, row, row your boat. What's the rule? You divide up into groups. This group starts, and this other group starts at a specific point, and then this group starts to sing the same tune at another specific point. That's the rule. So a canon, that's a very simple version of a canon, but essentially that's just a rule. So that's why he used the idea of a canon a lot when talking about the Ten Commandments. In this case, it's also not just that it is a rule, that it is a commandment, but it also tells us how we should follow the law, which is to the metaphorical letter or note, as the case may be. So that gives you an idea of word painting and how that works. And you find that a lot, because like I said, that's kind of one of the easiest ways to portray anything symbolically in music. We're now going to switch gears, and you will need your handout at this point for example number one. And for this one, I'm actually going to play the piece first before I talk about the symbolism. I think we're out of packets, so you'll have to try and look on with somebody. This is an excerpt from the St. Matthew Passion. It's the burial recitative, so this happens almost towards the very end of the whole Passion. And what you've got up here is the translation for the part of the score that you have. So I'll play this first, and then I'll talk about it a little bit. Thank you. Okay, sounds nice. Sounds appropriately somber for the burial of Christ. Here's a facsimile of the original manuscript of this section.
Yikes, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the form of a cross.
Oh.
So just so that it'll translate for you a little bit of what you're seeing. So here is the soloist line. This is not the entirety of what you just heard, but this is the end of the alto solo. So you have soloist with minimal accompaniment. And here's the soprano solo, also with minimal accompaniment. Here's the choral parts down here. And then this is the rest of the orchestra. So throughout the whole piece, you have soloist, full, soloist, full, soloist, full, soloist, full. So you have these crosses in the full manuscript. And I believe, if I did my math right, because of how those solos work out, there's three of them. So this is something called a cruciform. Obviously, the cross is something that's very important to Lutheran theology. It's sort of the central tenet of it. So there's tons and tons and tons of cross imagery in Bach's music. This is kind of an extreme example, a kind of cool one.
Alexa, did he, in his writings, did he suggest that this was just like a discipline he's put upon himself, or was this common with other his contemporaries?
I don't know of any of his contemporaries who did anything like this. This is kind of an extreme case. Another type of cross symbolism that he uses centers around this word, Kreuz, which, if you know your German, means cross. But it also has another meaning in German. It refers to a musical symbol. So often, you will see a lot of sharps in music that refers to the crucifixion. So here's an example. This is also from the St. Matthew Passion. Lass ihn kreuzigen, let us crucify him. And you see these sharps that are added because they're not part of the key signature. They kind of make it sound a little weird also, so that kind of helps to intensify the ugliness of crucifixion. But you hear see those sharps added every time they sing the word Kreuz again. And let's listen to this one. It is, by the way, example number two in the handout. I'm going to play it again because it's so short. Because I also want to show you something else. So we have sharp one, we have sharp two, we have sharp three. And then in addition to these sharps, he also includes what's called a cross-shaped melody. So if you go from the first note of Kreuzigen, this one, and you go above the note, and then you cross below that initial pitch and back up. That's a cross. So this up and then down and then back is a musical cross. So like I said, I'll play one more time and you'll see that same cross-shaped melody in each of the voice parts as they come in. John Passion, and it is the choir comes in much later. Mostly what I'm interested in for this piece is the orchestral parts. And I look at the violin parts, and I see cross, 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 because they all have that cross-shaped melody within every beat. Talking about the crucifixion right from the opening of the piece before anything had happened. Here's another example that isn't from a Passion setting. This is the second Kyrie from the B minor Mass. And you'll see the cross-shaped melody again right from the opening. And because this is, and also you'll see the use of sharps as well. He doesn't always combine sharps and cross-shaped melodies, but in these examples, it conveniently happens to be the case that you see both kinds of crosses there. And you might ask, well, why would he use a cross-shaped melody on this, something that isn't ostensibly about the crucifixion? The text, Kyrie eleison, means, Lord have mercy. How did the Lord have mercy on us? By sending his son to die for us. That's sort of the theological leap here. Oh, and this is number three in your packet. You have just the first bit of it on the screen, but then I'm going to play a little bit more of that. X marks the spot. So the X is, in a sense, a cross, right? And the X is not just an X. In Greek, it's the letter chi, which stands for Christ. So often, Bach would use the idea of the chi as an organizational tool, another way of representing the cross. So if you're looking at just the image of the letter chi, you can see that it's symmetrical. It's symmetrical this way, but also this way, right? On both the vertical and the horizontal. And that the point of symmetry is right here in the middle. In musical terms, this is something we call chiasm, or a chiastic structure. And what that means is using symmetry around a central focal point to illustrate that idea of the chi, or Christ. And then what happens, what he does with this when you're talking about, I don't know of any examples, any instrumental examples, where he uses chiasm, except for maybe one that we're going to talk about at the end. Most of the time I see this in terms of vocal music, so the words tell me a little bit about how this chiasm works. When you are before that focal point, before that chi point, usually you see texts that are characterized by a separation from God or an absence of God, or an absence of salvation. At the point of the chi point, there is some kind of monumental event, the crucifixion, for example. And then after the chi point, we have togetherness with God, reunion with God, salvation. So here are some examples of how this might work. This is a diagram I took from a book that illustrates how the creed part of the B minor mass, so this is the Nicene Creed, over several movements, how it is chiastic in structure. So these two movements, they function as a pair, and these two movements function as a pair. So this first movement, I believe in one God, is for five-part choir, and it is based on an old Gregorian chant tune taken from the Mass on that text. Credo in unum Deum, Confiteor, which is the beginning of this pair, is also for five-part chorus and also based on a chant tune. And both the Credo movement and the Confiteor movement they're written in this style called Stile Antico, which basically means that it is hearkening back to Renaissance kind of writing. So it uses longer note values, and it just doesn't look or sound like what we think of when we think of Baroque era music. Patrem Omnipotentem is for four-part chorus, is not based on a chant tune, is not in that ancient style. And Et Expecto, this is for five-part chorus, but it is similar to the Patrem movement in that it does not use a chant tune and is, again, not in that older ancient style. And in terms of the content of the text, you can see here that both of these sections talk about God. Et in unum Dominum Jesum Christum is a duet. Et in Spiritum Sanctum is a solo. This one is about Jesus. This one is about the Holy Spirit. So we've got the other two parts of the Trinity. The central part are these three movements here. Et Incarnatus, that's the one we heard earlier, which is and was made incarnate of the Holy Spirit. Crucifixus, that's the other one we just heard a moment ago, which is the crucifixion. And Et Resurrexit, and was raised. And the chi point is this crucifixus movement. Now, I mentioned that if you're talking about before the chi point, that implies that there's some kind of absence of God or separation from God. Clearly, that is not the case. But salvation has not yet been achieved because Christ has not yet died. So at the point then that Christ has died, after that, that is post-chi point, and that is where we have that reunion, true union with God because of salvation through the cross.
Alexa, did you say the solo or the et in unum is a duet and the et in spiritum is a trio?
Solo.
Oh, solo.
It's a solo, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, this is a duet for soprano and tenor, and this is a bass solo. Oh, and actually, we have not listened to the crucifixes yet.
No.
Oh, we should do that. That's example number four in your packet. Because it sounds really cool. Oh, and we're going to listen to the whole thing for this one. I wanted to listen to that entire movement to point out a couple of other things. One is at the very, very end of that movement is a great classical example of that word painting I was talking about, and was buried, and it goes very low in everyone's range. Also, if you could get a look at the handout and take a look at measure 37, what do you see? Well, cross-shaped melodies and sharps on the word
crucify.
Exactly. I have argued with musicologists who say that it's just coincidence. But you don't see Bach writing like that when it's not talking about the crucifixion. So I kind of think that it probably was intentional. Here's another example of a chiastic structure. This is taken from one of Bach's cantatas, Bach und Auf und Dunst die Stimme, which is a very well-known cantata number 140. And so there are seven movements. The first movement and the last movement are both settings of the chorale tune. This is Wake Awake for Night is Flying, for those of you who don't recognize the German. Movements 2 and 3 work as a pair. The second movement is a recitative, and the third is a soprano and bass duet. The fifth and sixth movements work as a pair, where the fifth movement is a recitative, and the sixth is a soprano and bass duet. The chi point is the fourth movement in the middle, which also is a chorale setting. But the way this, sort of the subtext of this whole chorale, it's based on the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. But there's all of this imagery throughout the entire cantata, especially in the two duets, of the marriage between the bride, the church, and the bridegroom, Christ. And so that fourth movement, I think, is the wedding. This duet right here, the text essentially says, "When are you coming, my Savior?" And the bass replies, being the voice of Jesus, "I am coming." And the church responds, "But where are you?" And he says, "I'm coming." So there's that distance from God. Then the wedding happens. And then the duet in the sixth movement is, "My friend is mine, and I am yours, and we shall live happily ever after." Well, that's not exactly what it says, but that's essentially what it says. This fourth movement, I don't think it's any accident that a lot of people use the movement of the fourth movement for weddings. And if you don't know it, you're going to recognize it almost immediately. Does this not sound like a wedding processional?
No. The tenor line.
Here's another example from the cantatas. This is from Knieslag und Todesbanden, which is an Easter cantata. Christ lay in death's throng bands. Mm-hmm. And you can see here how this symmetry works out, where you have an opening and closing choral movements. Then you go in one, here's a duet and a duet, a solo and a solo, and then the middle movement is a quartet. And like I mentioned, this is an Easter cantata. I'm not going to go through the text of the whole thing, but the chi point B is this fourth movement here. That's the point axis of symmetry. And that's where the struggle for salvation happens. Here's a brief translation of the text of that fourth movement. It was a strange battle where death and life struggled. Life won the victory. It has swallowed up death. Scripture has proclaimed how one death ate the other. Death has become a mockery. Alleluia. And again, in the cantata before that point, you know, we're still, the first movement talks about how Christ lay in death's strong bands. Essentially, Jesus is still dead. And then there's eternal battle that Christ wins in the fourth movement. And then after that, life is good. We are reunited with God. Now we're going to move on to a different type of symbolism that Bach used, which involves numbers. So this is the audience participation part. You can help me figure out what is the significance of some of these numbers in terms of Lutheran theology. So I'm giving you the softball ones first to get you warmed up. One,
God.
There is one true God. How about three? Four.
Gospels.
Five. Yeah, the Pentateuch, the books of the Torah. Yeah. Ten Commandments. Also, more often than not in Bach's music, it's the Ten Commandments, but you do sometimes see some plague stuff. So. 12 disciples. Also,
Try. 40
days in the wilderness.
Noah's Ark.
Yeah, there's a lot of 40s in the Bible. Okay, now we get to some of the harder ones. Six.
That is in.
No. That's a Catholic thing, anyway. The world was created in 6 days. God rested on the seventh. And so six is also considered to be the number of perfection, because that is the number of days that it took God to create a perfect world. Seven. This one is not so obvious.
Sabbath?
The seven churches?
No, it's considered to be the Holy Spirit.
Oh.
Or gifts of the Spirit.
Seven gifts of the Spirit.
Yeah, right.
I'm nervous.
27. This one's really a stretch, but it kind of works.
Close.
So if you remember the Et Incarnatus movement that we listened to earlier from the B minor Mass, which is was made incarnate of the Holy Spirit, right? There are 49 measures in that movement. That's 7 times 7. Now, I will also say, musicologists are definitely not in agreement that Bach did all this number stuff that I'm about to talk about. I will tell you a little bit later why I think that he did do this, but just know that there are those musicologists out there who think that this what I'm about to tell you is complete bunk. But I think it makes sense. So even like, you know, counting the number of measures, like, why? But we'll see. Jury's still on.
Complete Bach?
What?
Complete Bach or complete bunk? Sorry.
All right. So this is another example from the B minor Mass. This is the Sanctus movement, which we know as holy, 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 right?
Okay.
That text in the liturgy comes from Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to one another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So now if you'll take a look at example number 5 in your packets, you'll see, this is the first page of it, but your packet goes a little bit further. You'll note that there are 6 voice parts. The B minor mass, up to that point, has only been 5 voice parts in the choir. There is one movement we talked about later that happens with 4. This is the only movement with 6 voice parts, representing those 6 wings. Also, look at the rhythms. You see these triplets here. So you see these 6s everywhere. Here's a whole string of 6s. So listen to this movement. If my phone will wake up, come on. Here we go. Oops. Called gematria, which takes all the letters and assigns a numeric equivalent to them. You'll note here that I and J share a number, and U and V share a number, and that's because I and J in Latin are the same letter, and U and V in Latin are the same letter. So if you assign a number to each of those letters, then you can take a word and figure out what the letters are for each of the letters of the word and add them all up. So for example, 52 is the number for the German version of Jesus, Jesu. You with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, you have to do math. This is a movement from one of Bach's Advent cantatas. That's bizarre. It's like, this is a stereotype. This particular movement is a direct, the text is a direct quotation of scripture. It's from the 3rd chapter of Revelation. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. We're going to listen to this first before I talk more about it.
Thank you.
Okay, so first of all, here's another great example of some word painting.
Yeah, yeah.
Because
yeah.
the knocking,
mm-hmm.
the strings are all playing plucked. Mm-hmm. So there's that knock, knock, knock. The bass soloist. If you count the pitches that he sings without counting immediate repetitions of the same pitch. So like right here at the beginning, we have a B, here's an F sharp, that's two, here's a G, here's another G, here's another G. So those three count as one, because they're immediate repetitions. If we see a G later on, we're going to count that one, but just if you have two back to back. If you count all of the pitches that the bass sings, that adds up to, oops, 52. And you might go, nah. But in music history, Jesus is usually portrayed by a bass. And the text again, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is Jesus speaking. So it would make sense to have some kind of reference to Jesus. Maybe you're not convinced yet. So here's another one for you. Credo, which is the first word of the Nicene Creed, meaning I believe. Okay? So you add up the numbers. Aren't you glad that I did the math for you? And it equals 43. And if you look in your packet at example 6, you've got the entirety of this movement. And if you remember, I mentioned that this is a movement that is based on a Gregorian chant tune. Credo in unum Deum. Coincidence? There are 43 statements of that chant tune in this movement. So we're going to listen to it, and you can see that I've numbered them in your handout, so you don't have to hunt for them yourself. Literal statements, but they were embellished versions of the statements, but they still count. So here's another one, your card up here for reference. If you take Bach's name, that equals 14. If you use J.S. Bach, that's 41. Or sometimes, but not as often, you see 213, which is the first three letters of his name, or his birthday. But you mostly you see the 14s and the 41s. Coincidence? Maybe. But there happens to be a very high number of instances of the number 14 in Bach's music. I will concede that it is possible. Sometimes there is something that is so deeply embedded in your subconscious that you just do things without meaning to. Maybe he had a thing for the number 14. But I think it's because of this. And I'll talk about the why in a moment. We're going to look at some examples of 14 first, so you don't think I'm crazy. So this is that same Kyrie movement from the B minor mass that we looked at earlier. And this is the main theme. Kyrie eleison, eleison. Which happens to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 notes in the subject. Or here's another one. I'm going to go back before we do that. Find example 7 in your packet. This is an example from one of Bach's. It's potentially Bach's first cantata. So if what I'm saying is true, he was doing this for a long time. Mm-hmm. But there's that statement, that musical idea of nach dir Herr verlanget mich, which means after you, Lord, I long. So we'll listen to the 14 statements of that theme. Advent cantatas. It's a soprano and alto duet. And if you are to, we'll listen to it first. But I'll give you a quick translation of the text. Like I said, this is an Advent cantata, so in the context of Advent, we honor this glory and draw near now to your crib and praise with gladdened lips what you have prepared for us. The darkness did not trouble us when we saw your everlasting light. The notes of the soprano line and count them again, discounting immediate repetitions of pitch. There are 43 notes. If you count up the notes in the alto line, disregarding immediate repetitions of pitch, you have 41 notes. What was 41? J.S. Bach. What was 43? Credo. Mm. It would be very easy to think that, you know, if Bach really did intentionally weave in all these number things and all these 14s and 41s, you could easily think that's kind of like a vanity license plate, that he's just doing it because he can. But I think that there's a deeper reason for that. And this is an example of that deeper reason, because if this line is Bach and this is I believe, this is Bach saying, I believe that the baby in the crib is Jesus. That is the subtext. On that Kyrie with the 14 note subject, it's not Lord have mercy, it's Lord have mercy on me, Bach. Hmm. Or it's nach dir hef verlanget mich, after you, I, Bach, long. I think this was his way of expressing his personal devotion. Yes?
How many people of his time knew he was doing this?
Well, to be fair, we don't have any evidence at all that he did. There is one manuscript that I know of where he actually wrote the number, I believe is 84, which was the number for Credo in Unum Deum at the end of the movement. But he didn't write anything that explained that he was doing this, because why would you? He had no idea that centuries later we'd still be talking about his music. He was just a lowly church musician. Why would he explain that?
His kids know?
If they did, they didn't write it down. If they don't write it down, we don't know about it. To that degree, this is pure conjecture. But like I said, it just happens so many times, you can't help but wonder that it's on purpose. And I did say I was going to get to some slight evidence that this is intentional. We're almost there. So I'm going to stick a pin in that for a moment. A couple more examples of number symbolism. This is from the St. Matthew Passion, and the translation of this text is, "My Jesus is silent before false lies so as to show us that his merciful will is bent on suffering for our sake, and that in like agony we should be like him and hold our peace in time of persecution." And I'll play this one for you. So in this movement, the little chunks in the accompaniment, you count up the chunks, and you have 39. Again, the beginning of the text translates as, "My Jesus is silent before false lies." Is it coincidence that there are 39 chunks, technical term, you know, and Psalm 39 reads, "I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent." Coincidence? Possibly, but I kind of doubt it. Or if you take a look at example 8 in your packet, this is another example from the St. Mac of Passion, a recitative, and I've got the translation up here on the screen. The recording that I'm going to play actually starts a little bit before what you have on your score, but listen for at the top of the page where it says Jesus, that's where the bass comes in. In the bass line, with discounting immediate repetitions of pitch, there are 116 notes. Psalm 116 is, to my knowledge, the only reference to communion in the Old Testament. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Coincidence? Possible, but I doubt it. And now we're going to look at something. If this isn't already making your mind go, this next step is really going to knock your socks off. Because so far, all of the examples that I've shown you have all been from his sacred music. We're now going to look at one of his secular pieces. And it is a rather puzzling piece for multiple reasons. It's known as a musical offering. And it's got kind of a fun little story behind it. Bach was invited to visit King Frederick of Prussia in 1747. And if you don't know much about King Frederick, he was a big proponent of the Enlightenment, humanism, secularism. He was not a church boy. And he knew of Bach's renown of being able to improvise fugues. So when they met in person, and King Frederick himself was a fairly accomplished musician. He devised a musical theme, which we now call the royal theme, and it was meant to stump Bach. And, I'm going to play it for you. It does not sound like anything that you could very easily harmonize. Bach did indeed improvise a fugue on the spot on this theme, but Bach wasn't very happy about it. So he went home and then composed this entire suite of pieces based on this royal theme to kind of make up for it, and sent them to King Frederick with him as the dedicatee. So a musical offering of this big collection of pieces is comprised of two ricercars. This is basically an early version of the fugue. One of them is for six voices and the other for three. There's a trio sonata in four movements and 10 canons that he composed. Generally speaking, they are, the instrumentation is not, other than the trio sonata, for these canons and the ricercars, I believe, The interpretation is not very specific in terms of what it should be. But in terms of the trio sonata, the reason why he included flute was because King Frederick himself was a flute player. So that was sort of a nod to him. In the trio, by the way, in the trio sonata, there are 14 incidences of the royal theme. But there's a lot of thought now that Bach was kind of trying to needle King Frederick and trying to very subtly tell him that he'd better fly right, sit up straight, etc. The trio sonata is in a form of what's called a sonata da chiesa, a sonata of the church, as opposed to a sonata da camera, a sonata of the chamber, or secular music. I'm not going to go into the whole big difference of the two, but essentially the sonata da chiesa and the sonata da camera differ in how the movements are ordered, in terms of fast and slow movements, and also the amount of counterpoint. So a chamber sonata would not have nearly as much fancy counterpoint. The sonata of the church would have a lot of fancy counterpoint. And I've read a scholar who describes this trio sonata as it smells of the church because of that style. So the thing is that this is not the kind of gift that King Frederick would have liked. He loved music, but he did not want church music because he was not a churchy boy. He wanted secular music, and this is not in that style. There's a possibility, and this I alluded to earlier today, there's a possibility that the ordering of the movements has a chiastic structure to it. However, there's a lot of debate as to how Bach intended the movements to be ordered, so we don't really know for sure. There's a lot of discrepancy on that. But one thing I can point out to you is these 10 canons. Remember what canons represented?
The law.
The law. And there happens to be
10
laws that we follow. So 10 canons. Including some really fun canons we're going to look at now. Starting with this one. So don't freak out. This is a canon. And it says, Notulis crescentibus crescat fortuna regis, which means, as the notes increase, so may the fortune of the king. So let me explain to you how this works. So we have, here's the royal theme, embellished, of course. And then you have this second part that comes in. But you notice this upside down treble clef here? This was meant to be basically like if you have your score sitting on a table. I'm looking at it right side up, you're looking at it upside down, but he can play the upside down version. So this is now a reverse of that same image. So the other player starts here and is playing backwards and upside down. And I know, it was just like, what? And this, it's a canon per augmentationem, which means an augmentation canon. So the flipped upside down and backwards part not only is playing flipped upside down and backwards, it is doubling all of the note values. It's augmenting them, it's stretching them out. So I'm going to play a recording of this so you have an idea of what this sounds like. But you'll hear the first part, you'll hear the second part, and then where this sign occurs, that's where the upward, upside down, backwards, and augmented part comes in. Once I get my phone, I'll get up.
So it's written for actually how many parts?
Three.
Okay.
Yes. That's the upside down. Yes. So, where's the theological symbolism in this? Because remember, this is ostensibly a secular work, and there's no words, right? Well, for starters, we have this, as the notes increase, so may the fortune of the king. Capital K, king, or in this case, capital R, ladies. So he's talking about, he, Bach, is talking about his heavenly king, not King Frederick. And also, you see a little bit of subtle symbolism, these dotted rhythms that you see, these are very typical in the Baroque era, especially if you're thinking of French opera. Usually when the king entered, there would be dotted rhythms. So this is an allusion to a king. You can decide which one that is, King Frederick or God. Okay, so if this canon didn't blow your mind, here's another one. This one, Ascendentque modulatione ascendat gloria regis. As the modulation ascends, so may the glory of the king. So, get this. Every time you wrap around, and it says it's a two-part canon, but it's sort of really a three-part canon. You see here that there's two clefs. None of them are upside down this time. So this part just does their thing, and that's the royal theme. This part, there is both the bass clef and then the tenor clef. The bass part starts. The tenor clef part starts at the point of that cymbal. So really, this is the canon. This is just the theme on top of the canon. That's why it says autu. But here's the thing that's really bizarre. So as you play through this canon, it ascends in pitch every time you wrap back around. So it's rising, but when it does that, it actually descends in key. It's sort of like an optical illusion, but for your ears. Which the musicologist Michael Morrison describes this as symbolizing the dichotomy between worldly glory and that we are all subject to death. So you, King Frederick, may be trying to increase your glory, but guess what? We are all dust, and to dust we shall return. So you have that ascent and descent at the same time. That I wanted to talk about, which is this one. Querendo in venietis, Latin for seek and ye shall find. Taken from the Gospels. And this particular printing of the canon does actually the dirty work for us, but the way it was originally presented to King Frederick was this just this melodic line, not this upside down clef. So yes, this is another upside down and backwards. So the inclusion of this seek and ye shall find was sort of a play on words. It was, here's the canon, I'm not gonna tell you how to solve it. You have to figure it out for yourself. But it was a quotation of scripture through which that he told him that he had to find the solution. So, like I said, this editor, this very nice editor, figured it out for us so that we don't have to figure it out. But here's the other part.
Right.
So here's the clef. We back up. So we have alto clef and then the upside down bass clef. So if we start at the end of the bass clef, that's the corresponding part. I'll play just a little bit of this one. Oops. Says, rather, in the context of canonic reference to the law, this inscription quoted from the Bible can also be further understood as a reminder of the theological function of the law, recognition of sin, and the need for receiving God's grace. So it's Bach kind of going, you better get your act together, Frederick. So this is, I think these are just a wonderful example of you can take the boy out of the church, but you can't take the church out of the boy. But, you know, at the very beginning, I talked about how these are all things that you can see easier than you can hear. I seriously doubt that any of the audiences in Bach's time would have heard or picked up on any of these theological references. So why bother doing them? But this is the composer who signed all of his manuscripts with SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. This was not for him. This was not because he could. This was not for the sake of the congregants or the audiences. This was for God. And as long as God knew that Bach was doing, was showing his devotion through all this symbolism, that ultimately was what mattered. And I'll mention also, now here's my little plug, my little proof. All that thing with the numbers, and I could see the skeptical looks on some of your faces. You can be a skeptic, that is fine. But in my mind, a composer who would come up with something like this would also be very likely to play with numbers. So, you know, not definitive proof by any means, but it just seems like, yeah, it would kind of fit with Bach's personality.
He'd have liked to go.
Yes, he very much would have liked
to go. He liked the game.
Yes, yeah. And he had, you know, even his insignia is a puzzle of sorts.
Yeah.
So that's all I have. Do any of you have any questions?
Well,
yeah.
Well, do we know what Frederick did with this?
From what I understand, he basically just went, oh, and just kind of threw it on a shelf. But we don't actually know. You had a question?
Well, for a person that, as you say, quotes, or I mean, signs their manuscript Soli Deo Gloria, how do the scholars who somehow dismiss his piety deal with that?
That's a very good question. I don't know that I necessarily have a very good answer, but I can't help but wonder if those people who dismiss these kinds of things are not people of faith themselves. So they don't see it because they don't feel it themselves, if that makes sense. I don't know for a fact why. I just know that as I've done research on this, that there are those who really think that this is a thing and those who really think that this isn't.
I've heard this too, that there's a dispute.
Yeah.
But like you, I mean, there's many other pieces of evidence in his instrumentation and all these other things that he was doing theological things.
Oh, yeah. And by the way, we have barely scratched the surface today.
Right. And that's why I wonder how people that dismiss his piety can overlook all of this.
Yeah.
That's a stretch.
Yeah. Like I said, I don't have a good answer for you because I'm obviously not in that camp. But
Yeah.
There is somehow a copy of Bach's Bible.
Mm-hmm. In St. Louis.
With some
annotations. Yeah.
Yeah, with some German guy somewhere in this country, and it's in the Newberry Library in Chicago.
Oh, well, the one that I know of is in St. Louis at Concordia Seminary.
Three volumes?
Yes.
And it's got, you know, all these notations in the margins.
Mm-hmm.
So I wondered, did he, if he...
He didn't talk about the musical. In all those annotations, he talked about theological annotations, not musical ones. Or, oh, I could portray this one musically this way. Like I said, Bach didn't write any of these things down because he was just trying to do his job. So.
Music theory books either.
No. I know. It's a shame. Yeah. What was he thinking? Not that he had anything else to do.
He was too busy writing cantatas every day.
I know. And putting together music for four churches and teaching and raising all those children. You know. All right. Thank you so very much for...